Okay. So last week, Cassie talked about where we're going in this series to learn how to be more Christ-like. She went through the birth story. So this week, she gave me some notes and had me fill it out, flesh it out, on Jesus' early life when Jesus was a little boy. So we're going to be in the Gospels this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A little bit of history about the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, it's important to remember who is writing, what they did, what their background was, and who they're writing to. So the flavor of each Gospel reflects that from each person who wrote it. So the first in order of the Bible. Now, you have to remember the Gospels are not in the Bible chronologically. In fact, most of the books in the Bible are not chronological. They're all mixed together. But the first one that's actually we come to when we go through the Bible is Matthew. So who remembers Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jew. He was kind of a Jewish outcast from the other Jews because he was a tax collector. So he was educated. He was very, very smart. So when he wrote his gospel, it was educated. It's in that flavor. It's a higher level of speech. And he's writing to other Jews. So his focus is in proving to other Jews that Jesus fulfills the covenants from the Old Testament. So the second gospel that we come to is Mark. Mark was a young guy, and he was not as highly educated as Matthew. He actually never was with Jesus as a person. He met and became a follower of Jesus through his mother, because when Peter escaped from prison, he went to Mark's mother's house. And that is where Mark met Peter. And he traveled with Peter first, and then he traveled with Paul. So he is a more general writer. Traveling with Paul is where he learned most of. So he has less experience. He establishes that Jesus was also the true Israelite that fulfills the Old Testament. And he focuses on his ministry and his life and his servitude, and kind of the way that we are to look to him as how to model ourselves. So he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant and goes into a lot of the works and the parables and stuff that he did. So the next gospel is Luke. So now we're back to an educated person. Luke was a doctor. Doctors back then weren't the same as doctors now. It was not a... Because people, the culture did not deal well with illness or death. So they were almost kind of like on the skirts, but they were highly educated. So his manner of speech and his perspective is also a little more educated. He has the same purpose as Matthew, but he's a Gentile. So we've got Matthew over here claiming that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. And we have Luke doing the same thing, saying that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles. So they kind of go together. Actually, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all are called synoptic, meaning that they all deal with Jesus, his works, who he was, establishing him. John, the final Gospel, is a different Gospel altogether. It is written by John, a fisherman, one who Jesus called, and it specifically deals with the path to salvation. It is full of the contrast. It's a path to telling you how to be saved. The way he writes, he contrasts like light versus darkness, or love versus hatred, or above versus below. You'll see that all the way through his gospel. And his is a path that is supposed to help you to believe who Jesus is. So those are the four gospels, who they were written by, and kind of their focus in those gospels. So today, what we're going to do is focused on the two that kind of go together, Matthew and Luke. So Matthew and Luke both capture the genealogy of Jesus. This is important because it validates the promise from the Old Testament of who Jesus was. But again, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, and Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. They capture the genealogies from different sides. They have different perspectives. So first, even though it may look to someone who is just reading the two Gospels that it looks like they contradict each other, they don't. That's where you have to actually get it and study and figure out who they are, who they're writing to, who the audience is, what they're talking about. So Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. He was one of the 12 disciples, and he was then elevated to an apostle. He was introduced to Jesus after the baptism of John. So Matthew, even though he writes about Jesus' early years, he wasn't with him until he was like 30. So even if they had crossed paths, this is the tax collector, they wouldn't have interacted before this. So Luke, on the other hand, he became a Christian after Jesus had ascended to heaven. So he didn't even have firsthand knowledge, but he traveled with Paul. He was a Gentile traveling with Paul. So Jews, as Cassie taught us, keep a very detailed record of their genealogy. So as you read Matthew, you find that it has a detailed genealogy of Joseph's side of Jesus's heritage, of his genealogy. He doesn't capture Mary's. So Luke captures Mary's. So their knowledge and what they've written in the book, Matthew probably got by talking to Joseph. So that's where he's getting his knowledge. Luke, on the other hand, probably got his by talking to Mary. So these are the perspectives that they're going into writing these books with. Matthew's account of Joseph's genealogy is working to outline a couple of things. First, he calls it the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So by doing this, what he's doing is he is testifying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He also calls him the son of David, because the Jews knew that the ruler would be raised up from David's line. Matthew then adds four women to the genealogy, and they're Gentile women. Tamar and Rahab, they were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was a Hittite. So what he does here is he's seeing that not only is the Davidic covenant being fulfilled, being that Jesus was raised out of the line of David, but also that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled through Jesus by being the Savior of the Gentiles. So even in Mark, he says it's for both. So the last interesting note on Matthew's genealogy is in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." So what this does is he's making a point. He's making a point to show that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Okay, why is this important? Because Luke's account of genealogy goes through Mary, who is also a descendant of David. But to become an heir in Jewish culture comes down through the father's line. So in order for Jesus to be the heir, the biological descendant, the king, he had through the line of David, he had to provide Joseph's, and even though he was not biologically, he was his first son, and that makes Jesus Joseph's heir. So the reason that we need to understand also that he's not biologically Joseph's son is that Joseph is from, he's in the line of the sons of Josiah, specifically Jeconiah, and that is Josiah's grandson. So that is a cursed line of genealogy. We see that in verse 12. So Jeremiah 22:30 says, "Thus says the Lord, write this down, this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling against Judah. So if that's the line that Joseph comes from, if Jesus had come from that line, he couldn't be king. But he's not biologically of that line. But he is an heir because Joseph was his adopted father, for lack of a better term. God cursed the Josiah's line for disobedience. He was a disobedient king. And then he declared that no one from that line would be able to sit on the throne. Therefore, Joseph is a descendant of a disobedient king, so he can't be Jesus' biological father. We know that Jesus will be the last and everlasting king. So it's established through the father as an heir to the throne. Now through Mary, he becomes the physical, the actual bloodline descendant. So in Luke, and we're going to start looking at Jesus' early line. And there's not a lot about Jesus' early life in the Bible, but there's a few things. And everything is important. So Luke chapter 2, 22 to 35 says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or a pair of two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen our salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" So after Jesus is born, per the law, the Jewish customs, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to have him presented to the Lord. While they're there, this man named Simeon sees Jesus, and he recognizes him as the fulfillment of the promise that had been made to him personally by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he tells Mary in verse 34 and 35, "A child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Simeon's telling her that Israel, that Jesus is going to be Israel's rock of salvation, but also a stumbling block, which is spoken of by the prophets. He's going to be a sign to be opposed. Think about today. Okay, everybody's opposed to the church today. So finally, Simeon tells Mary that many hearts will be revealed by Jesus, adding that in doing so, Mary's soul will also be pierced. Obviously, Mary had no idea what that would mean at this point in time. So we're going to keep reading in Luke 2. So starting verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." So there's Anna, and she's a widow, and it appears that she's living in the temple, probably begging, because in that culture, if you were a widow, you've lost everything. There's no one to take care of you. So when a woman was left without a man, more than likely she was homeless. But it calls her a prophetess, which means that she had special insight or connection with God. And she also, along with Simeon, recognizes Jesus for who he is. And it says that she spoke the truth of who he was, only to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, only to those who would listen, the remnant. So then we see Mary and Joseph and Jesus returning to Nazareth. So I'm going to pick it up again in verse 39. We're going to go to 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be with the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed by his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, so there's a few interesting things in this passage. First, we see that Jesus is limited in his humanity. So as fully God, because he is fully God, you would think that he would have all wisdom. But as a child, he grew, became strong. It says he became strong and filled with wisdom. So as a man, he also depends, like all of us, on the growth of the body and the maturity of the mind. So as he matured, he understood more and more. He also depends on his Father to give him direction through the Holy Spirit. So this is the first of many times that we'll realize through the text that how much Jesus actually had to give up, because he, you know, as he was part of the Godhead before he became flesh, he was all-knowing and everywhere and, you know, omnipotent and omniscient. But becoming a man, he had to give part of that up in the beginning as he went through and grew up as a human, actually as flesh. So the second interesting thing, and it's kind of funny, Mary and Joseph lost the Savior of the world. They lost him. Yep. So how in the world does that happen? Well, Jewish families, they traveled in big groups. Men traveled with men, women traveled with women, children kind of running back and forth, doing whatever they, half the time they didn't see their kids until night. So the Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem for the feasts, and that was usually 3 times. Men went definitely 3 times a year. Sometimes, at the very minimum, they would go for the Passover feast, which is what this was. The wives would come for this feast, and so would the children. We read here that Jesus was 12. Now, the age of manhood in this culture at the time was 13, so he was 1 year shy of being considered a full adult. So they would have traveled in these large groups, women with women, men with men, children running back. So the parents could go all day long and not see their kids. They stop at night. Well, when they stopped that first day, they traveled a full day, they realized, and it's nighttime, that Jesus can't be found anywhere. So they have to go to sleep because you can't travel at night. And they get up and they travel the whole day back. So when they get the whole day back to Jerusalem, it's nighttime again. You can't search for him in the night, so they have to sleep again. And then they get up the third day and they start searching for him. And that's when they find him in the temple on the third day. So that's why it took 3 days. So when they finally do find him in the temple, he's sitting there with the educated Jewish teachers. And Jesus, if you kind of imagine, of course it doesn't really say it, but he's sitting there. Jesus is the focus of, there's all these teachers there. And then there's this little 12-year-old boy. And he's asking them questions. And the teachers themselves are amazed at the questions that he's asking. They're so intelligent. And so he is astonishing the teachers by what he is asking and what he's wanting to learn. Of course, he's being prompted by the Holy Spirit as to what to ask and what to learn. So Jesus is actually assisting in teaching them and learning. They were provided, I would probably guess that through the Holy Spirit, he provided some insight back to the teachers also. So Mary and Joseph find him, and they, of course, go up to him, runs up to him, and she says, "Why have you treated us like this?" In other words, "Kid, where have you gone? We have been looking for you every place." She was so relieved to have found him that she does not recognize the significance of what she walked in on, the scene of the what was going on. So, I have a question. Did Jesus sin by staying behind in the temple?
No.
No.
So Jesus responds to Mary in verse 49. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So the age of maturity again is 13, and Jesus was almost there, almost a man. So that's the first thing. Technically, he was very close to being able to be on his own and travel where he wanted anyway. Second, he is pointing out that they both know who he is, according to his birth and according to what they were told before his birth. So they should have known that he was with his Father, God. And Jesus is reminding them that his place and his purpose is God. He's supposed to teach. So he's telling them they probably should have known. However, it also points out that he went back with them and submission to them. So, and technically, if you think about it, he did not leave them. Like she says, "Why have you done this to us?" They left him. So they, which if Cassie were here, she could tell you a story of when she got left. That did happen. Technically, they left him in Jerusalem. He did not stay behind. Once. It was a joint effort. Yeah. It was a joint
effort. I had nothing to do with it. I came to the rescue.
Yes, he did. All right, so let's put this in perspective. Where is Jesus now?
With his Father.
Is he? Did he leave us?
What? No, I think like right now?
Yeah.
No, he is on the
ground. He is with us.
But he's also in heaven.
He's also, yes, exactly. He sent his Holy Spirit to actually live in us so that we have the guidance and protection waiting for him to come back again. So he did not leave us. He just, again, went to the next stage of sorts. So Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Again, Jesus said in John 16:5 through 9, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow fills your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." So he's talking about physically going away, not leaving us spiritually. He's telling them, physically, I'm going to go away, but the other incarnation of him will be here with us. And when he comes, the helper, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So Jesus never left us. There are times when we leave him. So if you feel distant from God, it's not because he moved, it's because we moved. Even if we don't realize it, like Mary and Joseph, sometimes we move away or we lose Jesus. The temple practice, it's possible the temple practice had become a habit to them. They were just showing up and doing what they were supposed to do according to the law. So they were just going through the motions, for lack of a better term, which happens to a lot of people. Christians, they get up. They go through the motions, they show up on Sunday, they do their Sunday thing, and then they go back out in the world and they
participate in what's going on.
Exactly. So I don't think that happens in this church. We are very involved, we are very concerned about the community and what's going on out there. But realize that for a lot of Christians, even those that are saved, I mean, I'm not questioning their salvation, but they're still, many of them, not all of them, showing up, just going through the motions because Joseph and Mary were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. it just wasn't, it was, they were doing it because they knew they were supposed to do it. And they weren't realizing the significance of what they were doing. So showing up at church is not just going to church on Sunday because you're supposed to. It's showing up on Sunday and learning and hearing from God so that we can go out into the community that is totally lost out there and be the voice that God needs. Because it's through us that he's going to reach the ones that are still out there to be reached. And those are the fruits. So the key is that Jesus does not leave us behind. He is here. We know where to find him, just like Mary and Joseph should have known.